is Go Beyond, the teaching and preaching ministry with Pastor Michael Urisha. Michael is an international speaker, songwriter, and the senior pastor of the Judah Ministries International Worship Center, located in McKeesport, Pennsylvania. If you are ever in the greater Pittsburgh area, please come and visit us. Let's now join in with the Judah Ministries praise team at the Worship Center.
Bring us. Hallelujah. Well, good morning, everybody. Hallelujah. What a wonderful time of worship here. My gosh, I was sharing with a couple of you that, man, those are the kind of times you're in worship. It's like you just don't want to leave that space. You know, you're just in His presence. And how many of you know that day is going to come for all of us, whether we go by the way of the grave and take our last breath or we go by the way of the rapture? One day we will all be before His throne just worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for all eternity. We will never have to leave that space again. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's exciting stuff right there. Praise God. So Father, we just ask in the name of Jesus Christ now that You would just continue to have Your way this morning. Father, we thank You for Your holy word, Lord God. Father, we pray that today it goes forth into our lives and changes us, Father God. Let us not be the same as when we walked in, as when we walk out, Father God. Let us be a different person, Father God, that only Your word can do to our lives, Father. Lord, I ask now that You would use this body, Father, use every breath, use this tongue, use these lips to proclaim Your truth in love and in righteousness, Father God. We thank You. Stir up the soil in our hearts, Lord, that Your word might come forth and bring forth fruit out of our lives. In the matchless holy name of Jesus Christ, we pray this. Come on, somebody shout amen. 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 And put your hands together and welcome in our online congregation. Praise the name of the Lord. So if you received our emails or watch our Facebook, you know today that we are beginning a new series called Apologetics 101. Apologetics 101. And today we're going to basically do an introduction of what apologetics is all about. But before we begin this message, the series actually, I want to make it somewhat interactive. In other words, if you have questions, like how many of you have been witnessing to somebody and you just couldn't think of what to say, or you didn't know the right approach or couldn't answer their questions? Well, this is your time. I have a slide if you could throw up there, Josiah. If you have any questions, if you're online and you're watching overseas, you could reach us either by email, gobeyond@judahministries.net, or you could join our WhatsApp group at +1 412 672 6000. So anytime during the message, if you have a question, don't raise your hand, just send us a message. And hopefully sometime during the next few weeks, it's going to probably take us about 5 or 6 weeks to get through this series, because there's a lot of information. But how many of you know we don't just need information, right? We need a transformation, you know, let it change our lives. So as we go through the series, if you come up to a question that you have about witnessing or about the Bible, about Jesus, just send us a message. And if you're using WhatsApp, please do not make a phone call. Thank you. My wife will be forever grateful. Because our church phone rings off the hook from around the world. So we would appreciate if you would just send us a message. So this is an introduction to apologetics. So let's begin right at square one. What is apologetics? My first slide there first, please. The definition for apologetics, it comes from the Greek word apologia. Apologetics is the religious discipline of defending religious doctrines through systematic argumentation and discourse. Early Christian writers who defended their beliefs against critics and recommended their faith to outsiders were called Christian apologists. That's from Wikipedia, their definition. Next slide, please. This is Webster's definition of it. It's a branch of theology devoted to the defense, as opposed to what's known as polemics. Polemics is the offense, and we'll get into that in a later part of this message. But apologetics is devoted to the defense of the divine origin and the authority of Christianity. So the A study of apologetics is basically learning how to defend our faith. It's learning how to defend our biblical beliefs. And every Christian, every believer should know how to defend your faith at some level. Help me, somebody, with an amen in there. So we should know how to explain. We should know how to defend what we believe and why we believe it. How many of you know Christianity is not blind faith? Christianity is not blind faith. We don't check in our brain at the front door when we walk into the church. Amen? Christianity isn't all about just emotion. So it's not blind faith. Listen, saints of God, there is evidence of the life of Jesus. There is evidence that he rose from the grave. Are you hearing me, somebody? There is evidence that the Bible is accurate and can be trusted. And there is a lot of evidence. And we are going to discover some of this over the next few weeks. So, does the Bible say that we should know and study how to defend our faith? It does. 1 Peter, if you throw that scripture up there, please. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 through 16. It says, "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened." Here it is, verse 15. "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared." That means you need to study. That means you need to think through these things. That means you need to do a little research so you know what you're talking about. "Be prepared to," here it is, "give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, not with pride and in arrogance. Keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." So 2 Peter chapter 3 says to be prepared to give a defense or to give an answer. This word in the original Greek is apologia. This is where we get the English term apologetics. As we already defined the term as to make an argument to defend your faith. The word apologia was also associated with making a defense in a legal setting. In other words, it depicts a defense attorney making an argument to defend his client. In our application today in the church, we are the attorneys and we are defending our faith in Christ. Our faith in Christ is the client. So the question is, can we properly defend what we believe? Can we properly defend what our faith is? Remember, you're the attorney and your Bible is the client. Can you defend its validity? Can I defend its validity to what it says is true? It's not just a book of fairy tales. Come on, somebody help me say amen. It is the true and it is the living word of God. Now, thank God that we're not in this courtroom all alone, because we have a co-counsel with us by our side. His name is Jesus Esquire. Come on, somebody thank God. Come on, y'all remember in John chapter 14, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he's getting ready to go to the cross and ascend to heaven. And they were like, "Where are you going, Jesus?" He says, "Listen, I will not leave you alone." He goes, "But I will send you," right? He will send a comforter. He will send a helper. In the Greek, it's the word parakletos. He's going to send us the parakletos. The parakletos comes from two Greek words, parakaleo. Para means alongside of. We get the English word parallel from, somebody that goes alongside of you. Kaleo is an attorney. It's one who makes a judgment. So Jesus says, "I'm going to send you a spiritual attorney that will come right alongside you." And honey, listen, he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. No matter where you go, Jesus will be with you by the power of the parakletos. Come on, somebody thank God for that. So he is a defender. The parakletos is a defender of the covenant, meaning the word of God. So we are not left alone in this courtroom of life. When we're sharing the word of God with somebody, we have the parakaleo alongside of us. One other item, the parakaleo can only watch this now. He can only draw out of you what you put in. I'm going to let that sit there for a minute. That's why, saints of God, listen, it is vital to spend time in the covenant. It's vital to spend time in the graphe, the written word of God, so that we know what is written in our covenant when we are defending it. Remember, even Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, when he was led into the wilderness, the Bible says every time the devil came at him, Jesus said, It is written. So you have to know what is written. So when people come against your faith, you can say it is written, that you know what this covenant is all about. Now the purpose for apologetics in the life of the believer is mainly, not totally, not totally, but it's evangelism. It's the primary purpose. It's to win a soul, not an argument. But hopefully through debate, we win the soul. That's the purpose. But in the discipline and learning apologetics, it also builds our faith, because our faith becomes solid on the foundation of the Word of God. However, remember, the main purpose is to be able to persuade others to believe that the Bible is true and that Jesus Christ is alive through conversation, through debate, so that they may believe that the Word of God is true and Jesus Christ is alive. So when they ask you, why do you believe in Jesus? You know, if you say, well, when I think about Jesus or I go to church, I just feel warm all over. Well, honey, listen. A cup of hot chocolate will make you feel warm all over. Or I get goosebumps. Go out when it's 15 degrees out. You'll get goosebumps. That's not proof that the Holy Ghost is with you. That's not any proof that Jesus Christ is alive. So we should be able to answer their question with logical reasoning why we believe what we believe. Let me say it again. Christianity is not blind faith. Listen, we live in a world of thought persuasion. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Through your electronic device, through your phone, there's thoughts flying all the time with these electronic devices and phone. It's like thoughts are on steroids. There's voices all over the map. And having a background in sales, One of the keys to sales is to be able to persuade other people to think as you do. In other words, I need to persuade you to think that my vacation spot is the best vacation spot in the world and you can't live without it. Okay. That's sales. Sales is, you know, persuading you to think as I do. You have to have this vacuum cleaner or your house is going to be a pig pen. And if you don't have it, you can't live life. You understand? But that persuasion, watch, comes from conviction. You can't convince anybody unless you have the conviction inside. Are you hearing me, somebody? So listen, news organizations are all trying to persuade you. Most of them have an agenda. They are not news organizations any longer. The days of, who was it, Walter Cronkite? Those days are long gone, honey. So what they're doing is these propaganda machines, they're pushing a narrative. Dissent is not welcome. Politicians try to persuade you, whether good, bad, or otherwise. They're trying to persuade you to think as they do. They're trying to persuade you to buy into their worldview. You have podcasters today all over the map. It's free. It doesn't even cost any money to be a podcaster today. Open your phone up and you're a podcaster. It's free. They're all over the place. Islam persuades some of its followers to put on an explosive vest and go blow up people and kill people. They persuade them to fly jets into the buildings in the name of jihad, and they receive 72 versions. Don't talk to me, somebody. The Marxists try to persuade you to believe that they need to confiscate the finances of all the rich people so that they can give you their money. so they could pay your bills, so they could give you a free education, and you get free housing, and you get free medical care, and everything is free, free, free. But you know, as Margaret Thatcher said, Marxism is great until you run out of other people's money. But then you end up like Cuba. You end up like Venezuela. You end up like China. See, they don't think that through. So everybody's trying to do that. They want free housing and all these things, and they term it as fair share. That's their fair share. But as true Christians, listen, we should be apologia. We should be trying to persuade others to realize this, that we're all sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And we should convince them that, praise God, 2,000 years ago, one has been provided in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Come on, somebody give Jesus a hand clap in this house. Make no mistake, church, we are speaking about verbal debate. That's what apologia is. It's verbal debate. But at the root of the verbal debate is spiritual warfare. Let me show it to you in the Word of God. If you could look at your Bible in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 4. This is a very familiar verse if you read your Bible. It says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," they're not fleshly, "but they're mighty in God for the pulling down," or the casting down, "of strongholds." So let me just pause right here for a moment. Let me clarify something. A stronghold is not a devil. Did y'all hear me? A stronghold is not a devil. You can't cast a stronghold out of somebody. A stronghold is a mindset. A poor mindset requires, watch this, repentance, not deliverance. Oh, I'm talking to somebody here this morning. Listen, a stronghold, you will never be delivered from your stronghold by somebody laying hands on you and praying and casting that devil out of you. It takes a repentance. Remember, the root of the word repentance is to change your mind. The best analogy that I could give you of a stronghold in somebody's life is the age-old analogy of an elephant tether. In other words, when an elephant is a baby and it's born and it's starting to walk, they put a huge chain around its foot. They anchor it to the ground. That elephant will try to pull and pull, and he'll have about 30 feet that he could go in any direction, but he can't ever break away from that chain. So for week after week, after month, this elephant tries to break the chain, till one day a stronghold, I'm talking to somebody right here, sets up in his mind, and he will give up. He will never try to break that chain again. Once the trainer recognizes that that stronghold has been set in that elephant's mind, he takes a simple little rope and then tethers it. Although this elephant will grow up to be 4 tons, he could break that rope in a second, but in his mind, come on somebody, there's been a stronghold set up, and they will never try. Listen, I'm here to tell somebody, a lot of people are bound up by an elephant tether in your mind. Come on somebody, talk to me. What's the stronghold in your mind? What's keeping you from breaking free? Who put a chain around your ankle? What worldly ideology or philosophy or family tradition is causing you not to break free from your mental tether? A repentance. It takes a change of thinking. You could come down to this altar, listen, 1,000 times. I don't have nothing against altar ministry, but a stronghold is going to come from repentance. Now watch this. We're going to read this. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds." Here it comes. "Casting down arguments and every high thing that it sets itself against the knowledge of God." Bringing what? "Every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Church, this is depicting a spiritual war of words. So thinking as God thinks sets us free. Come on, am I talking to somebody in here? Is there anybody who's had a change of mind about something and God set you free from it? Because it's spiritual warfare and it changes our thinking. So apologetics and evangelism. Remember, evangelism comes in different varieties, if you will. There's mass evangelism where dozens, hundreds, even hundreds and thousands commit their lives to Christ in large gatherings or crusades. However, a downside to this type of evangelism, in many cases, people make an emotional decision. Watch, not a thoughtful decision. It's crowd persuasion. All my friends going down, I'm going to go down and get saved. You know, I got Holy Ghost goosebumps. I must go down and get saved. Listen, it's not an emotion. It's the changing of your mind. It's not a feeling. Now listen, I'm not against mass evangelism at all. I believe in mass evangelism. In India, I've had the privilege to preach to crowds of 10 to 12,000 people and preaching and leading them in the prayer of salvation in a huge tent. Thousands of people this October, just here in a month or so, I'm going to be heading to Balaka, Malawi, and we're setting up a crusade. We're expecting 7 to 10,000 people to come from all over to hear the word of God. So listen, I'm not against mass evangelism. We need to go out and preach the word of God to the masses. How many of you know that God has used Billy Graham mightily? Franklin Graham, his son, is carrying on the torch. We know about Reinhard Bonnke and Greg Laurie and leading millions and millions to Christ through mass evangelism. Even Peter was the first mass evangelist. He came out of the upper room and preached the gospel. The Bible says that 3,000 people were saved from that one message. Come on, talk to me, somebody. But many times, today, people just make an emotional decision and there's no root, there's no repentance, there's no true changing of your thinking. That's where your walk with Jesus begins, is when you repent, you change your mind. This is evident in many local churches. I've seen it all my life, and I'm sure if you've been around the church, you've seen it as well. People come down to the altar. They're crying. They're weeping. They're crying out to God 1 week, and then you never see them again. Or you see them 6 months later, there's no change. Still stuck in the same mud hole. Like that proverb says, a dog that's returning to its vomit. Why pray the sinner's prayer? The prayer of sinner's prayer doesn't necessarily save you. It's just the admittance. But what's going to change you is your receiving of Jesus Christ and a repentance that you change your mind to no longer think what you want to think, but to think what God wants to think. So you're like a dog returning to your vomit. You just go back. You're still lying. You're still cheating. You're still doping. You're still fornicating. You're still making babies out of wedlock. Talk to me, somebody in the house. There's no change. Now, I'm not saying we don't all slip and fall. Sometimes we do. That's why we thank God for His grace. I'm talking about a change of a lifestyle. Nobody can tell me that they came to Jesus and had a true repentance and he allows you just to go on your sinful way. You cannot tell me that. Because the Holy Spirit's number one purpose is to convict the world of sin. How many, does the Holy Spirit convict anybody in here of sin? I hope so, honey. That's why Jesus taught, you could turn here, Matthew chapter 13, if you want to throw that up there. Jesus taught the parable of the sower. He said some seeds fall on rocky ground. Some grow up with the thorns. Some become bird food, but some fell on good soil and produced fruit. That's the opening of the parable. Now, in this parable, the seed that the man is sowing, the farmer is sowing, is the word of God. So let's pick it up in Matthew 13, verse 19. And Jesus explains what happens to the word of God when it is sown or when it is proclaimed. Verse 19, it says, When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it. Did you get that? In other words, they don't have any knowledge. There's no emotion involved here. They do not understand it. The evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. Next slide, verse 20. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word, and at once they receive it with joy and with dancing and with crying. It's emotional. Watch. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes, friends and family begin to mock you. Your Facebook friends leave you because you mention the name of Jesus. Because of the word, they quickly fall away. Verse 22. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth. How many of you know wealth is deceitful? You know, some people say, well, when I earn this much money, I was in this camp. When I earn this much money, then I'm going to serve the Lord full time. Let me tell you how much money you need to make. Just a little bit more. Because you'll never get to that point. That money will never satisfy you, and that's what Jesus is talking about. But the worries of life, of this life, and the deceitfulness of wealth, I will choke the word and make it unfruitful. Verse 23. But the seed falling on good soil. This refers to someone who hears the word, who understands the word. This is the one who produces a crop yielding 160, 30 times what was sown. In other words, when you receive the word of God, you receive that seed, it becomes a plant in you, and nobody could tell what kind of fruit you're going to bear in the future, because how many of you know anybody could count how many seeds are in an apple, but nobody could count how many apples are in just one seed. You see, when God speaks to you, he puts that seed in your heart. Nobody can count the number of souls that you're going to touch in this world. Come on, somebody give God praise right in there. So here, Jesus gives us an outline of evangelism. If people do not understand the gospel, they are not likely to be saved, let alone be fruitful. That's why personal evangelism and apologetics, what we're speaking about here today, is so vital. Jesus told us that he was going to make us fishers of men. Now, some fishermen go out with nets in the ocean and they make the mass catching. That's mass evangelism. But most fishermen go to a familiar lake, a familiar stream, or a pond just to catch one or two fish at a time. This is personal evangelism. This is when you find a familiar pond like your workplace. Come on, talk to me, somebody. When you find a familiar place like the marketplace that you go to, or your neighborhood that you walk around in, or your social media network that you belong to. Listen, cast the line. Toss the seed. Listen, you never know what effect that's going to have on somebody's life. We are called to be the sowers, not the reaper. God will look after his word. He's a big God, somebody. Most of us will never be used as a mass evangelist in large crowds. This is a spiritual gift. So not everybody's gifted to speak in large crowds and to stand. Most people can't even stand in front of 50 people and proclaim the gospel of Christ with clarity and effectiveness. But everyone who is truly saved and has a testimony. Come on, is there anybody that has a testimony in this house? If you're truly saved and you have a testimony, you can be a witness according to Acts 1 and 8. When Jesus said you will receive power, not to speak in tongues, somebody, but rather to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we should all be exercising this power of the Holy Ghost in witnessing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come on, somebody. We need to be like, I'm sure you're familiar with the Samaritan woman. Oh, I love the story in John chapter 4. I could read this over and over and over every day. We're going to turn to that in a minute, John chapter 4. But here's what she did. She ran back to her village. This was her message. Just let me tell you about a man who I met. His name was Jesus. That story in John 4, I'm going to set it up for you. We'll pick it up in verse 39 here in a minute. But this is the story of the woman at the well. It was just her and Jesus. It was just one-on-one. Jesus wasn't doing mass evangelism here. Jesus sets her up and he says, hey, honey, go call your husband. Now, you know, Jesus knew full well she didn't have a husband. And she says, well, I ain't got one of them. But Jesus tells her about her promiscuous lifestyle and that she had five husbands. And then now that the one that she's shacking up with is another man. And that Jesus just lays this girl out. Could you imagine Jesus just laying you out like that? I mean, just filleting you up and down, man. He's like, here I am, man. He just lays this girl out. Just one conversation, though, with Jesus, and she becomes a believer. I'm talking to you about the power of the spoken word. One conversation changed her and her entire community's eternity. It might not have changed their financial position in life, but it changed their eternity. So I'm saying this, don't ever underestimate God's grace. Don't ever underestimate what or who God can use. Don't ever underestimate the power of one truthful conversation, church. After her encounter with Jesus, she goes home and she begins to tell the whole neighborhood about this man, Jesus, who completely changed her life. Now let's pick it up in verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. So that needs to be our testimony. Many of the people in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in our families should believe because of our testimony. He told me everything I did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. Now, let me run down a little rabbit trail here for a minute and put a little historical background on this entire scene. Because how many of you know Jesus used every little thing to make a point? So he used a Samaritan woman. This isn't a story. This is a truth, or it's not a parable. This is a true story that happened. So between the Jews and the Samaritans, there was a major cultural consternation. Because the Samaritans were considered as biracial. They were considered as biethnic. Jews called them half-breeds as an insult. They called them second class. The reason why is because the Samaritans were intermarried with the Assyrians. They began to intermarry with the Assyrians hundreds of years before Jesus Christ came. So this racial or cultural divisiveness, this war festered for hundreds of years, dating back to their captivity by the Assyrians. They just could not let it go. It was a racial or an ethnic stronghold. Are you following me? We're talking about strongholds here. So they detested and loathed each other. They hated each other just because of their race or their ethnicity. When the Jews accused Jesus of being a Samaritan and having a devil in John chapter 8, they were rudely suggesting that he was a half-breed born of an unfaithful mother. So in that culture, when the Jews saw a Samaritan walking up the same side of the street, the Jew would run to the other side of the street, not to be on to get anywhere near that Samaritan. They loathed one another. So, you know, when Jesus teaches the story about the good Samaritan, a good Samaritan is an oxymoron to a Jew. There is no such thing. So most Samaritans would have considered Jesus, just because he was Jew, Jesus must be a racist. He must be xenophobic. He must despise us because that's what my mama taught me. That's what my grandma taught me. That's what my great-grandma taught me. For generations, we were taught that Jesus and his kind hate us. Talk to me, somebody in the house. That's how they would have been labeled, him and his disciples. They're a bunch of xenophobic racists, much like our society today. If you don't abide by a certain ideology in America, you must be racist. Racism has little to do with the color of your skin today. Talk to me, church. It's now mostly ideological. We talked about this in the last message. But because of the propaganda media and politicians and even these Marxist Islamist leaders constantly proclaiming this patriarchal white supremacy running our nation and trying to divide our country by the color of our skin or sexual preferences, among other things. Now, according to them, watch this, the number one adversary, according to them, is this. An older, white, cisgender evangelical male that has conservative values such as pro-life, pro-Israel, pro-biblical marriage, and does not use preferred pronouns. That's enemy number one. In the eyes of the propaganda media, does anybody here know an older, white, cisgender evangelical male, meaning someone is a man who is over 60, white skin or Caucasian, and is attracted to women, not men, who believes the Bible is the true word of God concerning gender identity, Israel, the word of God concerning life and marriage, and the only way to salvation is through Jesus Christ? And listen, he does not use preferred pronouns. Come on, throw up my slide, Caleb. Does anybody know a man that looks like this? Hey! Wanted poster. So let me make it plain. Let me be unequivocal. I am a man. I am not confused. My skin is white. I'm not going to a tanning booth. I'm over 60. I believe the Bible is the true word of God concerning gender identity. I believe it's the word of God concerning Israel, that they are God's chosen people. I believe that the Bible teaches life begins at conception. It teaches that marriage is between one man and one woman. I believe the Bible teaches that there is only one way to salvation, and it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And just for good measure, I do not use preferred pronouns, and I will not identify anyone who does. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I boldly stand on the word of God. I wish somebody in this house would give our God a praise. Hallelujah. So all you unbelievers out there, if you're watching, put that in your ideological pipe and smoke it. Listen, Jesus didn't care about pop culture. He didn't care what the Samaritans thought about him. Talk to me, somebody in the house of God. Therefore, I don't care what anybody thinks about me. And you should not care what anybody thinks about you. We just need to understand, church, that our God so loved the world. They loved the Indians. He loved the Samaritans. He loved the Africans, the Pakistanis, the Asians. He loves the black, the white, the brown. So we proclaim the good news to everyone and anyone who will listen, regardless of what they might think of us. That's Jesus at work. That's why Jesus told the disciples in Acts 1 and 8. He said, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Watch. He says, and be my witnesses in, this is specific, Jerusalem, Judea. What's the third one? Samaria. Do you think Jesus just mentioned that by happenstance? He was talking about the Samaritans. And then to the uttermost parts of the earth. He said, go be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. In other words, listen, if that white person can love me, huh? If that black person can love me, if that American can travel all the way to Africa or India or Haiti just to love on me, there must be something to this gospel message. Jesus called us to go. Even when people don't like us. Go. So watch. Verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to him. We're in John chapter 4. When the Samaritans came to him. In other words, after they got past their stereotyping. After they learned that you judge a man by his character, not by his color. After they learned that you judge a man by his character, not by their accent. They urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. Watch this now, verse 42. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard it for ourselves. And we know, there it is, knowledge. They know that this man really is the Savior of the world. You see, they first believed when the woman told them about Jesus. But now they heard the word from the Lord for themselves. They received the rhema. The Bible says that faith cometh by hearing, and by hearing the rhema, the revelatory word of God. They got a revelation who Jesus Christ. Listen, our words are just seeds. Once again, we are the sowers. We just need to scatter the seeds. But it's the Holy Spirit that will reveal. It's the Holy Spirit that will saved. Remember, everywhere Jesus went, there were people that didn't believe. They crucified him. Even Jesus Christ himself, the greatest evangelist that ever set foot on this earth, even people didn't believe when he shared the good news with them. So listen, when you're out witnessing and you're sharing the gospel with your family and friends and co-workers, if they don't believe, if they mock you, listen, pray for them. Don't be discouraged. It's not your job to save them. You can't beat the Bible into them. You know, they used to call sometimes Bible, thank you, Jack, Bible thumpers. When I was first saved, I was a Bible thumper. I was a zealot, man. I had that 20-pound King James family, and I was beating my family. I wanted everybody saved. It was like fire shut up in my bones. 45 years later, the story hasn't changed. It's still fire shut up in my bones. So let me wrap this up. This is our introduction to apologetics. The importance of sowing seeds, being a sower, having personal conversation, just like Jesus did with the Samaritan woman, man to man, woman to woman, sharing it one-on-one with people to convince them that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, in the upcoming few weeks, we're going to take a deeper dive into how to properly defend our faith. We're going to learn how to show the unbeliever, the skeptic, the agnostic, that Jesus Christ is Lord and the Bible records are accurate. They can be trusted. We will learn how to walk through the Bible and answer their questions with love and grace, with patience, as Peter stated, with gentleness and respect, not brash and with arrogance. Remember, the goal of apologetics is to learn how to win a soul. Not an argument. Proverbs says, he who wins souls are wise. We're going to learn how to share the gospel with Jehovah's Witness and Seventh-day Adventists and Islam. We're going to make arguments from science, history, the cosmological argument, the moral argument, and a lot more. These are all quivers or arrows in our quiver, so we know how to speak to the unbeliever, so we can know how to share the hope that is within us with confidence to everyone who asks, as Peter wrote. Amen? Amen. Amen. Come on, put your hands together and give our God a praise in here.
Don't turn around and look back. to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to every nation. To proclaim the gospel of Jesus.